And I think what I'd like to do is move on to chapter 2 this morning. I'm filling in for Mitch. Mitch is on a kind of a sabbatical from his duties so that he can work on his course on Greek. And I think we don't have... Oh, it is working this morning. Okay. Anyway, pray for him as he is trying to basically catch up, and he has tests that he has to take with Reformed Seminary. He's doing this course online, if you don't know that, called the Masters of Theology. And it's like a Master of Divinity course, just a little shorter. And he's been faithful over the years to keep working at it. So pray for him as he does that. Now, we looked at Romans chapter 1, and we've already seen that the main theme of the book is stated in verses 16 and 17. These verses really summarize what Paul is trying to do in this book from several perspectives. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And it's not talking about the Christian living each day by faith. It's talking about the justified man or the righteous man shall have eternal life by faith. And so justification by faith is one of the main, if not the main, theological topic in this book, and how one lives out that justification by faith alone in Christ alone. But he also has this underlying theme we've looked at where he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because there were tensions in the early church, in the New Testament church, between Jewish and Christian believers and Christians and the unbelieving Jews. And Paul is trying to use this letter to explain that all come to Christ the same way, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. And you're meant to gather together in the same body of believers with charity and love toward one another in spite of the differences in your background. I believe in the New Testament days, the Jews and the Greeks in the same church, or the Gentiles, generally still ate differently. And we find him dealing in Romans 14 with one eats meat, the other eats vegetables only. One observes the Jewish festivals of days and seasons, the other does not. So even just the eating and their general practice and their dress. I mean, there was a distinctive dress among the Jews in the ancient world that was different from the Gentiles. You could tell a Jewish person by the way they dressed. So we had people in the church that had different practices in eating and drinking and also dressing, and just in general, the background. The Jews had the law of Moses in their background, and they had certain understandings of family life. The Gentiles didn't have that in their background. And so there was always the need for instruction of the church to come together under Christ and the same truth that he taught. And that's in the background, I think, of Romans. Now, the verses 18 through 32 that we've looked at show that he starts, as we've said, this is a theological book. In chapters 1 through 3, he is showing that all men are sinners, Jew and Gentile. And he establishes really the doctrine of sin in these three chapters, and the need, the impossibility of a person to be accepted as righteous before God by his own goodness or works or obedience to the law or anything else, and that salvation must be a different way than works. And in chapter 3, 21 through the end of chapter 5, he establishes the doctrine of justification by faith alone, that we're accepted as righteous and forgiven of sin through the work of Jesus Christ and him crucified alone, and faith alone in him, depending upon him alone. And I want to add here that all through Paul's writings, he echoes what Jesus himself said. It's not just believing that he's the way of salvation and that you place faith in his ability to save you, but you come and place faith in him. You come to him personally and trust in him to keep his promises and his faithfulness to you. Salvation is a living relationship with Christ. Faith is a trusting in him personally, not just facts and ways of salvation, but coming to him. He always said, "Come to me, you that are weary and heavy laden. The one that comes to me, I will not cast out. The one that comes to me shall never hunger." And so when we talk about justification by faith, it's a lot more than intellectually believing Jesus is the way. Now you may say, well, that's obvious, but it's not obvious. In fact, the earlier teachers of dispensationalism in America taught that coming to Christ or believing in Christ for salvation, that faith is just intellectually accepting that he's the way of salvation. And if you really wanted to live a godly Christian life, you had to take a further step, a full surrender to him personally as Lord of your life. And that's why we have this confusion in the last century in America, in the churches, where people say, "I believe in Jesus," or "I've asked him to save me," or "I've made a commitment to Jesus," or something like that, and yet they don't live a godly life. Well, it's because this teaching has infiltrated the church in the last century, that salvation is given to those who simply believe the facts about Christ and ask God for forgiveness. But there's no necessary commitment to him as Lord, coming to him in personal submission to him. But the saving faith of the Bible includes a personal submission to Christ as Lord, as well as Savior. And that's part of the problem that we have in our country, in our churches today. John MacArthur broke off from dispensationalism and wrote a book called The Lordship of Christ years ago, in which he said, saving faith includes submission to Christ as Lord of your life, or you're not saved. And he was criticized by many, many dispensationalists because he took that position, which is the Reformed position. It's the position of Luther and Calvin and the Reformed churches and our Baptist churches and forefathers. So justification by faith alone is not just making a contract with God. It is coming and submitting to Christ and trusting in him to keep his promise to save. It's a faith that establishes a dependence upon him. And that's something that has to be clear. But anyway, in verses 18 through 32, Paul showed that God has revealed himself in nature and in the things that have been made sufficiently for men to know, all men, to know that there is a God, and his divine attributes and wisdom and divine nature is seen in the things that are made. And y'all saw Mitch's presentation last week on creation and the intricacies of just one cell, a white blood cell, that has many, many different processes going on at the same time for bringing in food, taking out food, for directing the white blood cell to go to a place where there's infection in the body. It's like a whole world in itself, complete, that's functioning. And all of that is going on in all of our 1 trillion cells in the body at the same time. And some of them are dying and being replaced. And all of this is just an amazing testimony to the divine wisdom of God, of how he has made us wonderfully, and we are fearfully made, that he is almighty, and that he is wise, and he's good to let us live, and to keep our bodies alive, and to give us food. And you put a seed in the ground, it has water and fertilizer, it grows crops for us to eat. All of these things tell us that this is beyond chance. This is beyond fortune. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Also, he is saying that men know this by their observations of nature, but they suppress the truth that there is a God, or there is a God who holds them accountable to their lives, because that would cause them to have to repent and change their life and live in submission to such a great God. And instead, men, after the fall of Adam, have suppressed that truth in unrighteousness and have turned instead to nature and to mankind to worship himself and to worship creatures and to worship spirits and idols. They know and they have suppressed that there is a God. And he says in verse 32, though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things, that is sin, are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's amazing when you look over history, and even in America today, how there's been an increase of not only people who give themselves over to extreme, not extreme sins, but outward visible sins like adultery and homosexuality and murder and hatred and things of this nature. They've given themselves over to that, but now there are many, many who approve of that in our society, where they would not have years ago, because the influence of Christians, true Christians, is dying in America. And that's why we see the outgrowth of sin the way it is. And so this first chapter is really trying to show that all men know. We come to chapter 2 now, and he is really establishing that men not only know there's a God and that they are responsible to him and suppress it from nature, but they also know within themselves that God has allowed to remain, since the fall of Adam, a conscience in man. And that conscience is vastly darkened. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 that the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the glory of God. And so our foolish hearts are darkened from our own rebellion by nature, in terms of nature telling us, but also our conscience has been hardened toward God. And yet it is not devoid of the knowledge of God. And that's what this chapter is dealing with. And the first 16 verses, he deals with that fact with Gentiles. That is, people who have never heard of the Old Testament or never been taught the Old Testament, and who have never heard of God's revelation to Moses or the Ten Commandments or any of that, that those people still have a conscience, and that there is a sense remaining of right and wrong in some degree. And then in verses 17 through 29, he says not only the Gentiles have this conscience, but the Jews have this conscience, the ones who have the law of God, who know what God says and know what God thinks, and they sin against the law that they have been given. So all men are sinners. He's trying to establish Jew and Gentile as totally responsible to God. As I was reading the first 16 verses of Romans 2, it occurred to me, and I've believed this for many, many years, but why do we have a denial of personal responsibility for one's behavior in America, for one's actions? Where kids don't take responsibility for their actions, adults in workplace and family life and marriage don't take responsibility for their actions, and Romans 1:2-16 tells us why. That they know better, but they have actively suppressed and hardened their conscience against what God has taught them about personal responsibility in their hearts. As we've seen the decline of Christianity in America, in the last 100 years, particularly the last 50 years, in terms of godliness of life, churches that are teaching faithful morality to their people. We've also seen the decline of morality in our nation. And one of the reasons for that is because people have hardened their conscience to what they know is right and wrong from God's work in their conscience by nature. They've suppressed it, and also the church has failed to teach it. I know I don't want to harp on this, but from a theological perspective of what the church has taught for the last 100 years, that doctrine of dispensationalism, that you're saved by making, just saying a prayer to God because you intellectually believe Jesus is the Savior, has created a place to be saved and not responsible for your actions. And the church has adopted this theology. And the result is that we've had several generations now of churches that have turned out young men and women who go into the workplace and the generation and into the government, I mean, without having that conscience that is informed by the moral law of God. So that they, having not been taught that, the restraints having been put off, they have given themselves over to more and more sin. They have suppressed their conscience and hardened their consciences against God and what they know to be true in their hearts. Now, how do we know they know? Well, that's what the first 16 verses are about. Paul is saying to us, we know that all people know they are responsible for their actions before God and suppress that responsibility and accountability of God on purpose. So we know that any pagan that we witness to, is not a believer, doesn't go to church, doesn't care, living in sin, we know that they have a conscience that God has given them, and they have suppressed that conscience. And God, in our evangelism to them, wants us to awaken that conscience a certain way. And so when we look at our society today, we're looking at, I believe, the result of bad teaching of the Church of Jesus Christ. We have churches that make it possible to be secure and assured of your salvation while living in open sin. And the result is that open sin has become infected more and more in the churches and more in our society. As some of the polls that have been conducted and studies by young people that were raised in the church, one of them was a government study in which it asked young people that were raised in the church, now young adults, who had left the church, why have you left the church? And their answer was almost uniformly this. It was like, I don't know, 80-90%, because we saw no difference between the church and the world in behavior. So why bother? And that's what we have today. That's why we have to build churches that are faithful not only to the doctrine of being saved and salvation, but about what that salvation means. It also includes a changed life, a life that loves God and seeks to live according to His commandments as a testimony to the power of God to change the human soul. There are two things that are mentioned in Romans 1 through 16 that tell every person that there is a God and that they will be judged by God according to their behavior. And so let's begin reading, and what I want to do is just read through verses 1 through 16, and then we'll come back and look at verse 1 and following. And he concludes from the previous chapter that people know there's a God by nature, and he says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you. This isn't just Jews, it's everybody. Every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. For there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without law, and I'm about to read these next verses, and in the original language, the word law sometimes has the article, the definite article, the, which means it's referring to a specific body of law. And sometimes it doesn't have the definite article, it just has law, in which it's referring to the principle that there is law, and that everyone is under a law, as it were. And so in some of our translations, all of them translate law with an article the in front of it, and it's brought confusion as to what the word law means in the context. And I want to read it this way to you. And those of you that have the New American Standard, you have what I'm saying here. Some of these phrases, law, have the article, some do not, and there's a reason that Paul is giving. So verse 12, for all who have sinned without law also will perish without law. And all who have sinned under the law shall perish. All who have sinned under law will be judged by law. By the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, do you see the difference there? One has the article, one does not. For when Gentiles who do not have law do by nature the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So this section is really dealing with the Gentiles who do not have the revelation of the Old Testament law and do not know that the Ten Commandments particularly have been given verbally by God to man. And yet they have a responsibility to God because they have broken law. And we need to understand what he means by that. Now in verses 1 and 2, in verse 1 address in this, and this is not secret questions here, that's just obvious things, but who is he addressing in verse 1? Every man. What kind of man? every man I can't hear you. Well, it's Jew and Gentile, but look at the whole phrase now. What, Willie? Every man who passes judgment. In other words, if you judge another person or bring condemnation to another person because of their behavior, he says, every man of you who passes judgment, you're making a conclusion about another person's behavior. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. So what he's saying here is every man of you who passes judgment on another person's behavior. Now, how many people would that be in the world? Absolutely everybody. Yes, Laura, did you? Okay, well, don't do that. Okay. Every person that passes judgment, every culture, every nation, every sociological group has sets of rules by which they judge the behavior of other people, and every individual in the entire world passes judgment on other people in the way that they act or treat them. And he is saying this is very important to understand, that every man of you who passes judgment, you are without excuse before God. For in that you judge another person, that is krino, it's a word like a courtroom, you judge as guilty another person, you kata krino, you bring judgment down against yourself. That word kata krino means judge against. You bring condemnation against yourself before God, he means. For you who judge, practice the same things. And he's saying to all men here that if you condemn another person for lying, And you say, I'm not going to have this person in my life because they're a liar. Or I'm going to, this person surely will be judged by God for their lies. And I hate this person because they have lied to me. I'm going to have nothing to do with that person. They are a sinner. I don't want anything to do with them. In taking that attitude, you have just condemned yourself before the judgment throne of God for your own lying. Because everybody lies. Everyone's broken God's law. Will?
Could it be even simpler than that, though, that even if you look at someone who lies at all, at all?
Yeah.
Not necessarily even condemn before God at all.
Yeah. Well, yes, absolutely. But what he's trying to pass on is, by you judging another person as wrong, you condemn yourself before God for practicing the same thing. Is that what you were? Yeah, right, absolutely. And what he's saying here is that people who have never heard of the law of Moses, never heard of Jesus Christ, who have a sense of right and wrong in judging other people, shall stand before God condemned for doing the same kinds of things that they themselves hate. The hypocrisy of the human race is huge. And he's trying to, again, this is a theological statement of how God judges men. But he's trying to clarify to the Gentiles that all that time, these Gentile Christians, all that time they didn't hear of Moses or they didn't hear of Christ, that they condemned other people for their behavior. They were condemned under God themselves. They are sinners as much as the Jews. And so he says in verse 2, we know that the judgment of God, the krimo, it's krino is to judge, the judgment is krimo. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And the word practice here is proso from, and I do word studies a lot in my background. They're always interesting to me. But it means this is your pattern. This is your life. That you have this attitude of judging others and justifying yourself of your own behavior when you do the same things. It's the hypocrisy of the human race. And we see that everywhere. Have you ever seen such self-righteousness as in certain politicians in our government who themselves have lied, cheated on their families, broken their promises to their constituents of how they were going to vote on something or what they were going to fight for? But if another politician, which they don't agree with particularly, does something that in his life or her life is wrong, they suddenly come out with this self-righteousness that this cannot be tolerated. This is sinful. Now, all sin should be judged, but I'm trying to explain there's hypocrisy in the human race. And that kind of stuff drives me nuts in government and the way things are done. But, you know, a politician that doesn't keep his promise always has a reason for breaking his word. Just like a person who commits adultery always has a reason. A person who lies always justifies their lies for a reason. And so he's saying God doesn't put up with that. If you judge another person for their sinfulness, you're going to be judged by the same standard yourself. In verse 3, or do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So, you know, what do you say to a person who says, well, I'm not going to go down to that church because it's full of hypocrites? What could you say to that person? In a sense, we're all hypocrites in that we do not live by the standards perfectly that God has ordained. But we turn it back upon them and say, are you telling me that you are without sin? That, you know, you're judging this person over here for, I don't know, not keeping their word in a business deal. You've never broken your word. You're judging this person because they use bad language or something, and there's a bunch of hypocrites down there at that church. Are you telling me you've never taken God's name in vain? Because we have to understand God has said men know. And men suppress their unrighteousness. So we understand what people are like in nature, that all men know there's a God, all men have a conscience, all men judge right and wrong, and they are all inconsistent with their own judgment. We all stand guilty before God for not living up to God's standard of judgment. And he says, do you think, O man, you when you pass judgment upon others, that you will escape the judgment of God? Paul goes from the sin of man to the fact that all of us will stand before the judgment of God and give account for our lives and for the way we live. And in verse 4, what is he doing in verse 4? On verse 3, he's saying, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? What's he doing in verse 4? Verse 3, you're not going to escape the judgment of God. But what's he doing in verse 4? He's immediately, sorry, going to the fact that God has blessed this person. That God has treated you with patience. God, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God has let you live to find him. That's what Paul preached on Mars Hill in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being, and he's not far from each one of us. And so he is trying to argue with the Gentile God has let you live in spite of your hypocrisy. He's been kind to you. He has forborne your sin. He's been patient with you. And the reason for that is God calls you to repent and return to Him. And so He's trying to awaken their consciousness that there is a God, that there is right and wrong, and they know that they've not lived according to it. But in verse 5 He says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so He continues the argument as if He is in argument with Gentiles about the existence of God and their knowledge of God and the fact that God's been kind with them, to them, but they have even sinned worse than knowing right and wrong and being hypocrites. They have rejected submission to the God who's already been kind to them. He sends the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. We can preach to people, you know, God has been kind to you. He's given you life. He's given you a family. He's given you a job. He's given you health. And He's calling you. He's done all this to call you to be restored to Him, to repent of your sin and come to Him. And so He's arguing from every perspective with the pagan that there is a God. This is a great model for how to deal with people in our world today. We are now a pagan nation. The Christian philosophers say we're post-Christian, not just post-modern, we're post-Christian. And that the movement of philosophy and ethics and morality is already in the category of a pagan nation. And the Christians that are living in the United States that are trying to be faithful to the Lord may hope for better and so forth. And there may be a lot of people going to church. But when you study the character, I'm not going just picking, but I mean, this whole week has been filled with the governor of South Carolina and what he's done. He has confessed to be a faithful Christian his whole life. Goes to church, supposedly loves his family. And now we have this happening and that happening in the public figures of our country that are showing something is wrong somewhere. How can someone who professes to be a Christian, who has responsibilities for others in a place of great opportunity to bear witness for Christ, fall into such grave sin? And I'm saying to you, part of the problem is that we have taught a cheap grace in our country in the churches. And another part of the problem is we've not taught what true holiness is. And so he's trying to say to these Gentiles, by rejecting God's patience with you, that's an even greater offense. You're storing up more wrath by not going to God. And we must not try to manipulate people into coming to Christ and making a profession of faith in Christ and being baptized and so forth. But every time a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and does not submit to Him as Lord and King of their life, they are storing up wrath for themselves. They've rejected Him again. Because He calls and invites sinners to come to Himself through the Scriptures and through the preaching and proclamation and witnessing of the gospel to others. And when they don't turn to Him, they are hardening their heart yet again and storing up wrath. So He's trying to just show Gentiles, you know, you in nature, in your own conscience, in God's patience, you deserve the wrath of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verses 7 and 8, verse 6, 7, and 8 seems to be teaching work salvation. How do you deal with that? What's it teaching in verses 6 through 8? those by perseverance in doing good and seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. Two kinds of people. Does this teaching work salvation, Barry? Okay. Well, it doesn't talk about Christ in these verses particularly, but the whole teaching of the Bible teaches this, doesn't it? And this whole letter of Romans teaches that justification by faith is a free gift of God through faith in Christ alone. But the book of Romans teaches in chapters 6 through 8 that those who believe they've been saved by grace always start living out a godly life. There are works. There is perseverance in works. That, as he starts out in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace might abound? May it never be. Because when you come to Christ and you depend on him and join yourself to him as your Savior, the result is always a desire and an attempt to lead a godly life, a faithful life. So it can be said that God will render to each man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good and seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is not teaching work salvation of the Christian, but it is teaching that the true Christian perseveres in good works and obedience. There is another word that is used, and that is the word perseverance. And what from these verses, our friends, and I'll name names because we know them, but our friends at Auburn Avenue Presbyterian in Monroe have been sort of the lead of a whole theological change in Presbyterians and some Baptists and the Reformed faith, and that is that they teach that because of verses 6 through 8 as just one place, you can't know if you're justified until the final judgment of God. In other words, right now, God allows us to enter into what is called a covenantal or legal, how shall I say it, a professed justification. But you have to live a life of perseverance and good works to be finally justified for eternal life before God at the judgment seat. And that is actually a return to the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification. But they have spread this, and it's even affected Baptist churches around the nation. I had a talk this last week with an ARBCA pastor who has a man who is starting to fool around with this in his church. And we've actually had to deal with that in the early years that I was here. This doctrine of justification by works, or a faith that includes works for justification, is, and I'm going to say it kindly, it's heretical. It's against the whole doctrine of the church in the New Testament and the Reformation. And it leads people two ways. If they have basically a life of good works, they go to church, they give to the church, you know, they're, you know, outwardly pretty faithful at work and things like that, they seem to be better than other people or pagans. It gives a false sense of assurance depending upon their works, so that a person can believe that they will be justified before the judgment of God because of their works, and it produces pride and false assurance. And that actually has been one of the fruits of some of this movement, a pridefulness. On the other hand, it can produce a lack of assurance of salvation, because if you're honest about your conscience, that you don't always live up to the standard that God has for Christians. If you have a tender conscience, you can never come to assurance of salvation in this life. You're just going to do the best you can and hope that God will have mercy at the judgment. But both of these positions depend upon salvation by works. What Paul is saying here is that God will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, but to those who are selfishly ambitious, or selfish is the word, self-centered, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. What Paul is saying is that perseverance is a sign of true faith. That those who have saving faith will persevere to the end in doing good. And let me read to you a few passages here of this word perseverance. If you want to take notes, you can. But Luke 8:15, where Jesus is interpreting the parable of the sower. And remember, only one soil bore fruit. But the seed in the good soil, Luke 8:15, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. In other words, they have been saved by taking the word of God and holding it fast. And in addition, they bear fruit with perseverance. Their life shows that their saving faith is real. They've been justified once for all by faith alone in Christ, and their life bears fruit as a result of that. And that's what happens in every true believer. In Hebrews 10:36, Paul writes to the Hebrews, "For you have need of endurance or perseverance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Now, he did not doubt their salvation. Even when he warned them in Hebrews 6 about the possibility of a false convert who bears thorns and thistles instead of fruit, he says in the next verse, "But I am convinced of better things concerning you and the things that accompany salvation." He believed they were saved, but the problem is they'd become dull of hearing the word of God. He said, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some," that started skipping the meetings of the Christians at church, that started paying attention to secondary doctrines, and even were thinking about going back to the temple in Jerusalem and doing some worship there. And his whole doctrine in Hebrews is Jesus is superior to the temple, to the high priest, to the sacrifices. And why would you want to go back to those things? And why would you want to be like the people in the wilderness who had no faith, who thought they were blessed of God and gave themselves back over to sin? So he tells them, you have need of perseverance so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now, he doesn't mean by this work salvation. He means, I believe you're saved, but you need to persevere to the end to show that your faith is real and you'll receive all that God has promised. You may say, well, that will decrease their assurance of salvation if they have a tender conscience, that they have to persevere to the end. But it doesn't, because we know that if there is any faith in Christ in us, love for Him, if there's love for His law, wanting to live a life of obedience to Christ, if you're seeking to bring your conscience and your life into obedience to Christ, we know that that's all of God. But God calls us to cooperate with Him and to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God who's at work in us to will and to work to his good pleasure. That's not work salvation. It is an exhortation to Christians saved by grace to be faithful to the Lord to the end. It is also saying that your perseverance is evidence that you have a true faith, that you're saved by faith alone. But when you take these verses and you turn them on their head and you say you can't have assurance that you are justified by faith in Christ unless until the end of time when you're judged according to your works, that's a whole different doctrine of salvation. And one of the problems of Christians, as you well know, is that when we first come to Christ, we feel like Bunyan did, this great burden of sin roll off our back at the foot of the cross, down the hill into the empty tomb, never to be seen again. And we feel forgiven, we feel accepted through Christ alone. But then as we start living as a Christian and find that we still sin against God, it makes us wonder what's wrong. And we think, surely God cannot be satisfied with me. Surely he does not accept me while I'm sinning like this. And then we begin to turn back to self-righteousness and works, say, I've got to do better. I've got to be what I should be so God will love me again, or God will be happy with me again. All of that is a denial of the gospel of Christ. The reason we do good works and persevere to the end is because we believe that God is faithful to his promises to save poor sinners by faith alone, not of works. And it is that love and grace that we believe in that drives us. At the end of time, there will be judgment according to works. Turn with me to Matthew 7. And I've got to finish with this and we'll come back next week. At the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24, Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who has... verse 20. So then you will know them by their fruits. That is, the fruit and perseverance of godliness reveals who is a true Christian and who is not. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, and that's the word proso, he who practices the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? There's a profession of faith. There's service in the name of Christ. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice or continually practice lawlessness. Now this phrase is not talking about the Christian who is depending on Christ, seeking to honor him and obey him in his life, who still falls into sin, is grieved for it, goes back to the Lord for strength to obey. It's talking about the person who professes Christ but continues to live in sin against God's law. And Jesus says, I never knew you. You don't lose your justification. You were never justified. And so this doctrine that Paul's establishing over here of judgment in Romans chapter 2 is to show Gentiles that God is just in judging them from nature and their own conscience. And he's also, at the same time, telling Christians that those who are saved by faith alone persevere to the end. There is a verse in Revelation that describes what perseverance is. What is perseverance for the Christian? And this is the last thing. I know I'm over. I'm always over. Forgive me, please. When you think of Christians persevering, what do you think? Do you think going to church, reading your Bible, praying, well, those are all things we're supposed to do. Do you think giving money to missions and evangelism, or going on mission trips, or going down to the local food warehouse and helping people, you know, have food, and all these things are good to do. But the Bible clearly says, Revelation 14:12, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's the sum description of a persevering Christian who loves and trusts in Christ for their salvation and who gives serious attention to seeking to obey His commandments and keep His commandments in their life. That's what perseverance is. And we tend to put perseverance in the character of great works, or, you know, going to church and all these different kinds of things, which those are good. But He is talking about your personal obedience to the commandments of God in your life. That's what perseverance is. Marcus and then Willie. Amen. Amen. Willie?
God tells the Lord, if He didn't cut our days short enough,
then let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the Word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we ask that You would help us to understand for ourselves how extensive our sin was before we were saved, and how rebellious we were, and how hypocritical we were, so that we would appreciate Your sovereign grace to bring us into Your favor and have hearts that love You and keep Your commandments. And we ask that You'd help us to learn from these lessons how to reason and bring the gospel to those who deny that there's a God, or who think that they are safe with God without faith and without a godly life. We grieve over the human race, and the older we get, the more sin we see in it and in ourselves. And yet we thank You that You have given this gift of justification by faith, which impels us to live a godly life for You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.